Well, good morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, go ahead and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We continue to inch our way through this book as we see the glories that Peter describes about our salvation that was planned before the foundation of the world, that is coming to fruition in our lives today, and that is secure until the very end of time. If you're able, I invite you to stand. We're going to read 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. And we will read on down to verse 12. And verses 6 through 9 is what we'll focus on this morning. This is the word of the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, how we thank you that you are a God who reigns on high and is sovereignly at work in our lives, at work through the word that you have revealed to us and preserved for us, through the word that is preached, even through the Holy Spirit that is given to us. We thank you for all the means of grace that you give to us that was purchased by Christ. Jesus, we thank you for the way that you are not far, but you are near with us by your word and by your Spirit. We pray that today that we would fix our eyes on you, and that seeing you by faith, we would become more like you. That you would be conforming us into your image here in this church, and that you would be glorified in our midst. We pray that you would sanctify us, that you would beautify us by your word and even by the trials that you are now administering to us, and that we would not have hard thoughts towards you, but that we would humbly receive what you have for us, that we might become more like you. Father, I pray that you would help me to preach your word today. I pray that you would give me the strength and the stamina to proclaim it. Father, that you would keep me on the line, that you would help us to hear this word as words from you, and that they would continue to sanctify us in your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, whether it is the first day of the semester, the first day on the job, the first mile of the marathon, or the first treatment of chemotherapy, it is common to wonder, how will I make it until the end? Life is filled with many long, joy-threatening, confidence-shaking, energy-sapping trials. And even when we embark with joy, we may also be gripped by the fear of how we will endure, let alone succeed. Indeed, how many are the startups, the marriages, the churches, the campaigns, and the New Year's resolutions that start well, but soon the wheels begin to rattle, the floors begin to shake, and soon everything falls apart. And if this is true in natural areas of life, how much more in the realm of faith and salvation? In the Bible, we find that not all who profess faith continue until the end. As we read in Matthew 13, Jesus says in his parable of the four soils, there are some who begin with great joy, but do not bear lasting fruit. And the absence of abiding fruit is proof that they had no root, and no abiding life. Such biblical perspective is confirmed in our day as well. And there are too many instances where Christian leaders and Christian celebrities and even Christian friends give up the faith that they once held so dear. Every year, faithful churches must discipline members who love sin more than Christ. And how many genuine disciples know all too well the pull of the flesh and the temptations of the world. In short, the road of faith is filled with peril. And this is before we even talk about the opposition that Christians face, the harm and hatred that comes from the world. First Peter, we have five chapters here devoted to the building of the faith of elect exiles who are suffering in a hostile world. In the last 2 weeks, we have been introduced to these men and women and the salvation that God has given to them through the new birth brought about by the resurrection of Christ. And this living hope is the source of great joy for those who have been born again. Yet as Scripture teaches us, initial joy in the things of God is not what ultimately saves us. Rather, saving faith and spiritual joy is a lasting joy and a lasting faith. It must continue until the end. And it will continue for all those who have been born again by the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, in between the joy of the new birth and the eternal joys of glory, there is a long road. It is filled with many dangers, toils, and snares. And we need to know what will guard our faith during this journey and what we can expect as we make our way on the path. This is what 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9 is all about. As we observed last week, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12 is a unified whole. And that means that what Peter just said in verses 3 through 5 plays a crucial role in setting up verses 6 through 9. And we know this connection is in the text and not just in our heads because of the way that verse 6 begins. Peter says, "In this you rejoice." This here refers to all that he has just said about the new birth and the living hope. And the big point is that our joy comes from our new birth and eternal inheritance and sure salvation, which is kept for us in Christ in heaven and guarded by Christ in His Spirit as we walk upon the earth. So the joy that Peter is going to describe in verses 6 through 9 is not just the joy in something or things that Jesus gives to us. It is rather found in someone. It is found in Christ Himself. As we'll see, it is this personal confidence in Christ that supplies and sustains our faith and joy. And in fact, we will need Christ's personal activity to uphold our faith and sustain our joy because we're going to see that trials and suffering are a natural part of the Christian life. In fact, verses 6 through 9 begin a theme in 1 Peter that will continue throughout the rest of the book. And that theme is related to the hardships and the hostility that Christians will face for no other reason than the fact that they are followers of Jesus. And we'll see this theme in chapters 3 and 4 with respect to Christians suffering for Christ's sake. And we will see Christ Himself held up as a model of suffering for us to imitate. So here in verses 6 through 9, this theme is introduced. And here we discover a great irony in the Christian life. Namely, that the Christ who causes us to have so much faith and love and joy through the resurrection that He has given to us and the life we find in Christ is the same Christ who causes us to suffer greatly as we follow Him in this world carrying the cross that He gives to us. Truly, this is not something that should shock us. Jesus told us that all who follow Him will have to die to self and carry a cross. But when trials come upon us, they can give us a sense of spiritual vertigo. If you've ever had vertigo, you know how disorienting it is. The world turns upside down. Your stomach becomes sick. Your head becomes hazy. And all you want to do is to lay down on the floor, lest by further activity you make it worse. Such is the case with suffering for Christ. It feels strange. It feels disorienting, even though it isn't. And though we may want it to just go away, trials are the common heritage for God's elect. And these verses here are going to help us to stand firm, even when it feels like we've entered a world that is spinning all around us. We might ask the question, how do these verses do that? Well, my answer is that these verses give us two constellations of truths. Indeed, Peter has a couple of chains of thought here, one in verses 6 and 7, and another in verses 8 and 9. In the context of verses 1 through 12, we might even think of these verses as a series of golden chains running from our election by God the Father in eternity past to our ultimate salvation in and through Christ and through the Holy Spirit that will be fulfilled on the last day. And we need to see two things here. First of all, in verses 6 and 7, we see the initial joy of having salvation coupled with suffering and the purification of faith. That's the first constellation. Joy and suffering and faith. And the second is in verses 8 and 9. We find another constellation of faith and love and joy. And this time, the joy is the everlasting joy that God intends to grow in us now and will complete on the day of Christ's revelation. It is a joy that will strengthen our faith and love in this world and will carry us into the next. For these two constellations, then, we can discern five truths about the Christian journey from initial joy in Christ to the final glory of salvation and the joy that is everlasting. These five truths tell us what to expect on the journey. And they give us great confidence in Christ and that we will make it until the end. Let's look at these in order, beginning with the joy of salvation that is tested by trials. Verse 6 begins, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." First thing we need to see is that the joy of salvation is going to be tested by trials. In verse 6, Peter speaks of the joy that salvation brings, but immediately adds that this joy is not uncontested. Rather, he admits that for those who rejoice in the Lord's salvation, they are also going to be afflicted with sorrow that is brought about by many kinds and various trials. And so in this one verse, we have this strange combination of joy and grief. These are the two things that Christians have in this verse. You rejoice and you have been grieved. Still, as odd as this combination is in the text, in experience, every Christian knows all too well this combination. In 2006, I buried my grandmother on one Saturday and was married the next. Incredible sorrow and incredible joy go hand in hand. Again, in 2015, with great sorrow, I resigned the pastorate that I served in Indiana. But at the same time, I was overjoyed to help start a new seminary and then to receive a call later that year to serve here. And praise be to God, that joy has abided. Church, this is how our lives go. And it is part of God's wise plan. Rare are the moments that our joys are untinctured by sorrow. And the times that our sorrow is absent from joy. And this is particularly true for those who have learned how to live with eyes fixed upon Christ. But indeed, this way of living is learned. It is not natural to us. Newborn babies don't know how to feed themselves. They must be fed by others. And the same is true for newborn Christians. Coming out of a life of sensual pleasure or fruitless religion, where we find joys in the things of this world, young Christians may not know how to find joy in the Lord, especially when the trials come. But have no fear, the Lord knows how to save His people, and He knows how to secure us in His love and to teach us how to find joy in Him. That's what Peter is going to do here. He knows that the combination of joy in the Lord and sorrow in life is our common lot. And he knows also that the trials will be a test of faith, no matter whether believers are young or old. And so he seeks to bolster the faith of those who are reading this letter by explaining why suffering occurs and how faith and love and joy in the Lord will actually increase as trials come. If this sounds strange, we need to pay close attention to what Peter says next. Because his words give us wisdom for understanding and enduring trials that will come our way. And they are on the way. And some are walking through those trials even in this day. So So we need to ask the question of the text, what do we learn about trials? What do we learn about suffering in 1 Peter chapter 1? And actually, there are four things from this verse, from verse 6. The first is this, that this sorrow or grief is caused by various trials and not by sin. Not by sin. This is different from Israel under the Old Covenant. You may remember that Israel was promised material blessings and financial protection and family prosperity if they would simply keep the covenant. Israel often failed to do that. And so they suffered because of their disobedience. They suffered because of their sin, and they were ultimately exiled because of their disobedience. But the same cannot be said of New Covenant believers. Physical suffering, financial trouble, interpersonal strife, and even government hostility are not necessarily the result of sin. They could be, but often they're not. And in this way, the New Covenant is fundamentally different than the Old Covenant. And Christians need to know that when they experience pain and trouble, they shouldn't run to ask themselves, what sin have I done now that God is punishing me? Oftentimes, the trials come in ways that are disconnected from sin. At the same time, we can't believe that obedience to God is the talisman, that it is the lucky rabbit's foot that will guard us against sickness and sorrow and trials. This is what the prosperity preachers tell you. That if you just have enough faith, God will always and only bless you. The reason why you are suffering is because you haven't had enough faith. Peter stands up and says, I don't think so. Dearly beloved, trials will come just as God intends. Because he is a sovereign Lord, God brings trials into our lives for purposes that he alone knows. Sometimes he reveals those reasons to us, sometimes he does not. But one thing we can know, and one thing we must remember, is that God has many purposes for our trials, including the purification and the strengthening of our faith. That's what we'll see when we get to verse 7. Still, before going there, we need to see three more truths about suffering and trials in verse 6. And the second truth is this, is that trials are temporary. They are temporary and confined to this age. Peter says, though now, for a little while, you have been grieved. The now is both a recognition of the present reality of trials, but also a recognition of where the believer stands in redemptive history. In other words, until Christ is revealed in glory, as we live in this age, trials of various kinds will be the norm. The church scattered throughout Asia and the rest of the earth will experience various opposition that will come in the forms of words and actions, cultural pressure, and political attack. The church will experience hostility from without and even from within. But Peter says this is only for a little while. And applied today, we should always remember that no matter what comes our way, no matter how intense it is not eternal. It is not the eternal state of affairs. Peter is working with an eternal perspective, and he is teaching us to weigh our troubles in the scales of eternity and not in the scales of time, and certainly not in the scales of comparison with others. Whenever trials grieve us, we can and must weigh them against eternity and not time. So seeing that trials are short-lived against eternity is the second truth from Peter here. And one that will help us immensely as we walk through any number of trials in our own lives. Third truth we need to see is that trials are a necessary part of God's plan. And Peter says, now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved. This little phrase is so helpful because it teaches us that when trials come, if they come, they are necessary. Which is to say that every trial you face is part of God's personal plan and design for you. Some of these trials we face together, like the challenges and the frustrations of COVID-19. Others are highly personal, as the times when the cells in our body rebel against us and form a cancerous growth. In both cases, God uses these trials to form and to fashion us in necessary ways. There are necessary ways that 21st century Christians need to be refined together, and there are ways that every individual needs to be refined in himself or herself. And the trials we encounter are therefore a necessary part of God's personal plan of sanctification or beautification in our lives. At the same time, and this is the fourth truth, the conditional if in the if necessary teaches us that when we see trials that others experience, they are not inevitable for our lives. Just because someone experiences such a trial does not mean that we will be so afflicted, and vice versa. Just because someone enjoys freedom in some trial or from some trial does not mean that we will enjoy such freedom. The point is that the trials of life are not arbitrary results of an impersonal fate. It's not probabilities that we're talking about here. We're speaking of a personal and sovereign God who loves us and is preparing us for glory, and in that he assigns necessary trials in our lives now so that he can mold you and I to be those who dwell in his glory and actually reflect his glory in greater ways. In other words, God is not like a socialist tyrant who wants every person in his regime to think and act and have the same. God is a personal God and a wise potter who is fashioning each of us to reflect his glory in unique ways. God is not building a house with a 3D printer where every layer is the same and laid down by some impersonal automated machine. No, God is the master builder. He is the loving potter who is personally fashioning his children as living stones who will be fit and polished to rest in their appointed place in the temple that he is building here and now, and that will be completed on the last day of glory. We'll see more of this when we get to 1 Peter chapter 2. But for now, we simply need to see that every trial that you face has been hand-selected for you. And the reason this is good news is that these trials, which will test your faith, are tailor-made by God to purify your faith and to increase your love for God and your joy in Christ. In fact, as we're about to see, God doesn't give us trials because he thinks so highly of us or that we are so strong, as too many songs on Christian radio like to tell us. Rather, God gives us trials because we think too highly of ourselves and too little of God. And so, he perfectly appoints suffering and sorrow to form our hearts to know and love him more and to prepare us for the eternity that he is bringing us to. The glory that we will experience on the last day and the joy everlasting that he is purifying and strengthening in our hearts even now. We'll see that as we get to verses 8 and 9. Before that, we need to see the purpose of trials in verse 7. To recap what we've seen so far, verse 6, Peter tells us the joy of salvation is going to be tested by trials. Now in verse 7, we see that the faith is proven and purified by those trials. Let's look at verse 7 together. It begins with these words, so that, which is a phrase that always indicates a purpose. And here, Peter says that the purpose of these various trials is so that your faith may be tested. Importantly, he's not saying to the non-Christian or the spiritual seeker that you will come to faith by trials. We are not saved by trials. No, as we saw in verse 3, faith comes by the new birth and by no other way. If you are here today and lacking faith, you don't need more trials. You don't need to go through more stuff. You need to be born again. You need the grace of God to raise you from the dead, to give you life, to give you faith, and to bring you to salvation. Faith is not created by our circumstances, nor does it arise from hearts that are dead in sin. As Paul will say, faith comes by hearing of the word of Christ, and that word of Christ brings life when the Spirit of God gives us the life of Christ and raises us from the dead by that word of the gospel. And now here, as Peter speaks to those who have been saved by Christ and raised to life in him, he is saying that your living faith is going to be tested, and it must be purified, so that on the last day, when Christ is revealed in glory, you too will stand in glory, receiving the praise and glory and honor that befits a good work of God. That's the main point that is found in verse 7. which says in full, that so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In this verse, we need to see the effect the trials have upon our faith. And to help us to see this, I'm going to recruit the insights of an old pastor by the name of Jonathan Edwards. In his spiritual classic, The Religious Affections, Edwards begins with an exposition of 1 Peter 1, verses 7 and 8. And he highlights three things about trials and faith. Let's see what we can learn from this Puritan pastor. First of all, trials like this have a tendency to distinguish between true faith from false faith, causing the difference between them to be evident. As we read in Matthew 13, it can be difficult, if not impossible at times, to tell the difference between man-made joy in religious things, lifeless joy that will ultimately prove to be no joy at all and no life at all, and spirit-created joy that will last forever. Scripture has a category for false believers, as well as for church members who once participated in the life of the church but later went astray, proving that they never believed truly in the first place. And for the sake of believers then, and self-deceived unbelievers, God appoints trials to expose the kind of faith that someone has. In fact, one way that God strengthens His children's assurance and confirms their identity in Christ is to bring them through many trials and show them who they are and who He is as one who is worthy to be believed. This is the first thing that we see in verse 7, that God uses trials to confirm faith in His children and to expose unbelief in those who are not His children. So friends, beware. If your trials continually lead you away from the Lord, it may reveal that you need to be born again. Second, Edwards says that these trials are a further benefit to true faith, not only because they reveal its truth, but also because they make its genuine beauty and sweetness remarkably clear. True virtue never looks so lovely as when it is most oppressed. And the divine excellence of real Christianity is never demonstrated as clearly as when it faces trials. Under such conditions, true faith appears more precious than gold. Indeed, Peter's illustration in this passage is worth considering. Just as gold is purified when heated by fire so that the dross is removed, the same is true with our trials, as it purifies us and gets rid, actually, of sin. God uses these trials to test our hearts with fire. And what comes out in these tests shows us what we truly are. It's easy to think highly of ourselves and of our faith when we are comfortable and secure and healthy. But when trials come, when pressures come, they expose the false things and the false beliefs that we mix in with our faith in God. Whether the trial is physical pain or interpersonal strife, vocational difficulty or spiritual oppression, how we respond is never caused by the people and the circumstances outside of ourselves. No, our ugly actions are always a revelation of who we are deep down, brought out by the pressures of the trial. As Jesus teaches in Mark 7, mankind is defiled not by what he eats or by what he touches, but by all the evil that proceeds out of the heart. And while faith purifies the heart, the trials that God gives to us show us how unbelieving our believing hearts are and how much we need God to purify us so that when these trials come and they bring out the sin in our lives, they actually lead us back to the cross, confessing our sins, showing once more how desperately we need the blood of Christ to purify us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. This letter that Peter gives to us, he's going to address all manner of actions, both in the state and in the home, in marriage and in the marketplace. And he's going to say that Christians should never suffer for doing evil in any of these places. Instead, in the face of trials that arise in all of these places, genuine faith is going to produce a life of holiness and good works. Same applies today. that by the Spirit who gave us life, the same Spirit continues to sanctify us and purify our faith so that as we turn from sin and walk in obedience, we're doing so by the Spirit, and the Spirit is actually getting rid of patterns and habits of sin in our lives. And this brings the third truth that Edwards observes. He says, trials benefit true faith by purifying and strengthening it. They not only show its reality, but they also tend to refine it, delivering it from anything that might get in its way, so that all that's left is what is real. Trials tend to make the loveliness of true faith appear at its best, while also increasing its beauty by planting it firmly, making it all the more lively, and purifying it from anything that dulls its shiny glory. When gold is tried by fire, its impurities are purged, and it comes out more solid and beautiful. And in the same way, when true faith is tried in the fire, it too becomes more precious. Edwards puts his finger on the necessity and the purpose of trials. They beautify the believer, freeing her from previous sins and furthering her in Christ-like loveliness. Such a purpose ultimately results in a Christian who is fit for glory on the day of Christ's revelation. But that person is also grown in love and joy here and now, as verse 8 goes on to say. And this is the third truth, namely that the fruit of faith is love. And we see this in verse 8. This is a basic truth of Christian life, namely that saving faith is a living and active faith. In other words, born by the Spirit, the child of God possesses in varying degrees the love of God. Let's read how Peter puts it in verse 8. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Again, this is a parallel in these two verses that reveals the second constellation of ideas that Peter gives to us. Those who have faith in Christ will love Christ even though they've never seen him. And those who have faith in Christ will increase in joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. To put this all together, we can see that true faith is not based upon a physical experience of seeing Christ. One does not need to see Christ with his own eyes in the body to have a personal encounter to believe in God. In fact, those who might depend upon a contemporary vision of Christ may even invalidate their faith because faith comes from a hearing of the word and not a seeing with the eyes. Now, there are testimonies of Christians who have encountered a man in white. We saw the documentary a year or so ago, Jesus in Athens, that describes that sort of event. And I believe those testimonies are true. But the proof of their validity comes back to this, that these Muslim converts came to know Christ in the Word of God and not in a series of ongoing personal revelations that they saw with their own eyes. Genuine faith that comes by the Spirit is brought to life and sustained by the Word of God. And so Peter, who has seen the suffering and the glory of Christ with his own eyes, can say to those who have not seen Christ with their eyes, your faith is not proven by some sort of spiritual encounter. Your faith is proven by your love for Christ. If you truly know Christ in a saving way, you will love him. And even more, if you are suffering because you know Christ, true faith will not grow hardened at Jesus or upset with Christ for what you're going through. It will actually increase. Indeed, this is what it means to suffer for Christ. And all who do suffer for Christ will love him more because that suffering brings them closer to Christ in this fellowship of suffering and will even make them more like Christ. For the genuine believer, intimacy with Christ is always the goal. And this explains why joy in the Lord can and does increase in the midst of trials. Which brings us to the fourth truth. Namely, that the fruit of faith and love is eternal and glorious joy. Notice how this truth follows from verse 8 into verse 9. If genuine faith leads to love, and that love for Christ is amplified by trials, it is also accompanied by joy inexpressible. And the inexpressible joy here is one that cannot be explained or understood by physical circumstances. It is like watching television without sound. The unbeliever looks at the life of a believer who is going through some sort of horrendous trial, and instead of being bitter and angry and broken and frustrated only, there is yet abiding joy. And the unbeliever can't understand because they can't hear what it is that the Spirit of Christ is saying to that believer that is going through that horrible situation. And the joy in that moment that is sustained by the Spirit of the resurrected Christ actually becomes the means by which the believer has an opportunity to share Christ with others, because the unbeliever just can't get it. They see something, but they don't know what it is. And the believer who knows the spiritual life that is upholding them in that moment doesn't boast in themselves, but they point to Christ and the joy that he continues to give to them throughout this horrible trial. At the same time, there are many believers who are unaware of the spiritual resources that they have in Christ. And so they don't exhibit the joy that is possible in these trials. But that is why Peter is writing this letter. He is teaching us, the children of God, to find our joy in spiritual communion that is now available to us in Christ, regardless of circumstances. One of the ways we can even kind of test where our maturity is to see how it is that we are walking through these trials. Is there an abiding joy that continues to be there, or is there an abiding fussiness that shows up there? Maturity continues to allow us to find joy in the things of the Lord, even when hardships continue to press upon us. And this is what Peter is teaching us, to speak figuratively. To the child who is ignorant or indifferent towards their father, the father's loving discipline will only be received as painful. No purpose will be seen in it. But to the child who is wise to their father's love and his father's intentions, the discipline that he receives is still painful. But there is also a purpose involved as well. And it's this wisdom that Peter is sharing here. Peter is telling us that God's plan is for eternity, and that God's aim is not to make us comfortable here and now in this fallen world. His aim is to make us pure and holy and to receive the comfort and the rest that will only be found when Christ comes again. Such a knowledge of God's plans and purposes is what gives us faith and love and joy in the midst of trials. And critically, these trials, again, are not randomly selected sufferings. That's not how God works. They are part of God's wise and loving plan to make us more like Christ, filling us with the joy that comes from heaven itself. In other words, God's purposes in our trials are glorious, because God is taking sinners whose lives are ugly and vile in themselves, and through his marvelous process of spiritual alchemy, he's taking us as fool's gold and turning us into precious metal that will be knit and fitted into the kingdom that he is bringing. When we catch a hold of this vision, it changes the way that we look at suffering and trials. Instead of trying to seek to escape them at all costs, we receive them from God as good and necessary gifts. God has a purpose for our trials, because in them, he is wisely and wonderfully transforming us from one degree of glory to another. This is why Peter says that though we do not now see him, we believe in him. That is, we trust in him and we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, with joy that the world cannot know, but that we know because we know Christ. And this is what marks out a true believer, and what distinguishes those whose faith is momentary and false and fleeting from those whose faith is living and growing and enduring and bound for glory. In the end, the last thing to see here is that Peter is writing so that those who've been made alive in Christ would run the race to the end and receive the outcome or the goal of their faith, which is the salvation of their souls. Indeed, this is the last truth for us to see. And it's one that connects us from verse 7 to verse 9. Namely, that eternal glory is the goal of the Christian life. And nothing in creation can keep that born-again Christian from reaching that destination. To return to the opening question from the sermon today, how are we going to make it to the end? Peter gives us the answer. You won't. God will. God will make sure that you make it to the end. And as we'll see throughout the rest of 1 Peter 1, he's been working this out from before the foundation of the world. And so he says that you will arrive at the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. And the word soul here is important because he is not isolating the soul from the body as if God will save the soul and not the body. Rather, I believe that Peter is echoing the words of Jesus from Matthew 10, verse 28, when the Lord told Peter and the disciples about the suffering that they would face as they follow him. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him, fear God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Indeed, God alone can kill the soul and sentence you to everlasting destruction in hell. But here, speaking to those who have been born again and are living by faith that God supplies, Peter promises that the final result of their journey will be salvation. They will obtain the goal of their salvation, the goal of their faith. And incredibly, Peter says that on the day of Christ's revealing, that they will even receive God's praise and glory and honor. Meaning that on that last day, God will turn to us and say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Friends, don't you want to hear that from the Lord? The goal of this race is to see God face to face. And to hear from him, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Until then, we can expect that there will be many dangers, toils, and snares. And some of them we will experience together. Others we will experience on our own. But on our own is not Christians in isolation. Rather, with Christ and his Spirit and his church, we are never fully alone. And for this reason, we have abiding joy in our shared journey to glory. This joy that comes from our life in the Lord. A joy that gives us strength day by day. A joy that confounds the world and invites them to know Christ. And a joy that is being increased now and will be perfected when Jesus Christ is revealed on that last day. For all of these reasons and more, we have no reason to fear. And even when we do fear the trials that are thrust upon us, brought about by the Lord and his sovereign plan, we are invited to cast our burdens, our cares, and our anxieties before the Lord. Which is good practice for glory. Because when we get there and we receive our crown of glory and honor and praise, we will cast our crowns at the feet of King Jesus and declare all glory and honor and praise are yours. Church, this is how we can know that we will make it to the end. Not because we're so good or so strong or so faithful, but because God is so good and so strong and so faithful. And the one who has authored and obtained our salvation by the purchase of blood, this one, Jesus Christ, he is the one who will make it sure and make sure that we are brought safely home. So that in mind, let us continue to run the race, fixing our eyes on Christ and trusting him for every step of the journey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would, by your grace, help us to run the race that you have set out before us, that you would give us the endurance that we need to be able to run that race. Father, from the joy that we have in our salvation to the joy that we will one day have before us, that joy would strengthen us to continue to run a straight line, that we would not deviate to the left or to the right, that we would not give in to temptation, nor that we would abandon our faith in you, but by the power of your Spirit, we would continue to run the race you've given to us, even receiving the trials and the troubles in our life as gifts from you and means by which we would be purified and sanctified and beautified for that day of final glory. Father, if there is anyone here today who does not know that life and that faith in Christ that is sustained by the Spirit, we pray that you might grant them that life, that you would give them the new birth, Father, that they would cry out to you and find life in Christ, and that together we would continue to walk in this way until faith becomes sight and your glory is spread over all the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name.